I'm going to ask Ray Gonzalez if he would commit this time to the Lord.
Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that one day the Holy Spirit revealed to us our lost condition. And now we find ourselves in the Beloved. What a joy to be with my brother. What a blessing to hear the teaching. Father, we pray that you would guide our brothers as we seek to get some questions answered. I pray that this may all benefit us and that we may take it home and use it to further your kingdom and for your glory. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you will be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, thank you very much for the good response. I guess it's reflective of the crowd that we have here, but usually you don't get this kind of a take. But the first question, Alex, says deacons also have a role in biblical leadership. What is your perspective of their role beyond benevolence, and what is their relationship to elders?
Okay. Frankly, there's not a lot of great information in the New Testament on deacons. And that's why you can have things, thank you, dear brother, controversial. How I arrive at who deacons are, through a line of evidence that starts with 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there they're placed and associated with the elders. Let's just look at that real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, in verse 1, we deal with the elders or the overseers all the way down to verse 7. We know that. And then in verse 8, deacons likewise. So we see this close association with the elders. Also Philippians 1:1 to the overseers and deacons. So they have some association. Now, I would say the association is that they both have an office in the church. Look at verse 10, very important verse. This is an important verse for elders, and we don't use this verse at all. It just dropped out of the Bible for most of us. These men must also first be tested. That word tested would be better translated examined. In other words, the deacons, like the elders, also need to be examined. Examined as to what? Their qualifications. Qualifications mean nothing unless there's an examination, just words on a piece of paper. So the deacons must be publicly examined because the context is general. They must be examined, just like the elders must be examined as to their qualifications. So that tells us it is an office. The word is now being used in a restricted technical sense. Now, these people, these deacons, the word itself means servant. And if you'll see in the deacon's book, I do a very thorough study of the word, the word itself. And in most situations used like this, it has the idea of one who serves needy, poor, weak people. If you'll do a search of the word, then you'll notice there's nothing about their teaching or being examined as to their teaching. If you will look at Acts 6, I think it's prototype deacons. I realize they're not called deacons there, but Scripture interprets Scripture, so I would say they give us a prototype of the very first example. And then if you look at the last line of information, is the very earliest indications in the church fathers, they were all basically the ministers of mercy, benevolence, caring for the poor, etc. So you take these three or four lines of evidence, and so that's why I call the book Ministers of Mercy. Elders deal with the overall governance of the church, the rule, and the teaching. Well, what would the deacons be left with? They're left with the physical needs of the people. Now remember, in the early church, they didn't even have buildings. So what would deacons be doing? Well, the only thing they'd be left with is the physical needs of the people. And you would have a poorer society, you would not have government services, etc. And so any of your older widows, any of your single mommies, any of these people would be thrust on the church, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so they had the work. In fact, I think if we understand Acts 6 correctly, it's this. The leaders of the church are given to the prayer and the word. The deacons relieve them. They have a twofold reason why they exist. They relieve. They can focus on prayer and the word. They relieve them for what can be very burdensome work, taking care of the physical needs of the people. And so that has been, incidentally, the view that I take is the view that Calvin took and all the Reformed churches take. And it's basically that they're fundamental job is the physical welfare of the people. Now, can they do other things? Well, I think that will include the finances, because again, they have an office, there is an examination, there are qualifications, they're in a position of trust. That's why you have the examination and why you have qualifications. So they would handle your finances of the church. They would handle delicate situations with people where they're representing the church, such as today our shut-ins or single mommies. People like this, they're in real need and maybe sometimes very often have long-term care needs. They're in a place that they represent the church in trust, and that's why they have to be examined. So, I don't know, did I answer the question thoroughly? Yes, brother.
Given that to their qualifications, do they have to meet the same qualifications as the elders?
Why don't, Dick, you repeat that question? Here.
Question.
His question was, do deacons have to meet the same qualifications as elders?
No, it's obvious they don't. Elders have, Titus 1:9 is a very big qualification. They must hold faithfully to the word, be able to exhort and stop the gainsayer. Elders have to be men of the word. Deacons have to hold fast or be consistent with the mystery of the faith. In other words, they have to be certainly living consistently with the Christian teaching. But theirs is not an office of teaching, and it's not an office of rule. It's an office of serving the physical welfare of the saints. Now, it's interesting, isn't it interesting that many, many churches have made the deacons of the local church the board. They're the ruling board. And as friends of mine say, when you go into the church, the first thing you do is make a peace with the deacons, because they are the board. They run the church. It's the exact opposite of what the word needs. They really made elders out of deacons. And the other problem is making deacons what I call the church factotums. They do everything. They're the counselors. They're sort of assistant elders, you know, helping in pastoral care. You will find that when deacons are given that everything else that the elders doesn't want to do, they're very frustrated men. They're all over the place. Take care of the building, take care of pastoral care. I don't see them as junior elders. I don't think that once you're a deacon, you'll be an elder. Eldership, I mean, diaconate is basically related to the physical welfare of the people in the sense of trust in the places of that are very vulnerable. And when you're dealing with a lot of seniors and you're dealing with poor or very highly needy people, they are very vulnerable to abuse and being exploited. In fact, I've been finding almost every month in the newspaper articles and been collecting them on how seniors are exploited by all kinds of people, including lawyers and family members. So, I really think Acts 6 is our prototype.
I was thinking of the qualification for elders, where you're supposed to be a man of one marriage.
Mm-hmm. Same for the deacons.
Okay.
Same for the deacons. Some of them are very similar.
There's a corollary question on the next sheet here that says, why would the facility needs, the building, the grounds, and so forth, be assigned to a committee rather than to the deacons?
Well, first of all, why would you have people needing to meet biblical qualifications in some ways similar to the elders and be publicly examined to mow the lawn or paint the building? That doesn't make any sense to me. Anybody can do that. The point is, not everybody can be in this place of trust that the deacons are in. Do you remember in Acts 6, when they had the seven, they were going to handle the finances of the church, and they were going to handle a very difficult problem, the division in the widows. There were the Hellenistic widows and the Aramaic-speaking widows, and they were fighting, causing real tension. They were going to handle a real delicate situation. And remember, there were qualifications for them that might be more general, but still they would focus on what we see in 1 Timothy 3. And that is, they must be full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, a men of reputation, known by the congregation. Well, the reason they had to meet these public qualifications is they were handling some pretty intense situations, and they needed to be men of a certain character. I think it's a great trap, a tremendous trap. We've seen it in our own church. When the deacons are in charge of the building, because here's what happens, and we've seen this with I was a deacon in our church for a number of years. They wind up spending the majority of their time on the building. You have a decent-sized building. You have a 25,000-square-foot building. It's all broken up into little cubby holes. It's just constant in the grounds. It's a horrendous job, and it winds up overwhelming the deacons. Again, the people who... You can have a committee... in fact, there's so many, these are administrative things. There's so many ways you can organize it. The Bible says nothing about it. If you have a building and you have a large finances and that, it might be very good to have a building finance committee. And numbers of people can get on that, and that could be men and women on that committee, that basically will make sure the building's painted, the lawns are mowed, the toilets are fixed, that the parking lot's being done properly. You do not have to meet these rigid qualifications, husband of one wife, family doing well and all this. And it opens that ministry up to many other people. And then the deacons can concentrate on what we have found is a pretty overwhelming work. And let me give you an example. In our assembly, we've had two ladies dying. One of them had no family, and we were caring for all her finances, caring for apartment. We did everything for this lady, everything. And we've got another two people like this now that we basically, like this lady I told you about, Maggie, we're totally in charge of her. She has no family alive. And the deacons are responsible. See, she gets weekly visits, gets the bulletins, gets tapes. We have to deal with the government with her. She has no one else. We are responsible as the government for her. I want to tell you, you're talking mega hours and tough work, and some of these families we put off on the deacons to help them work through their finances and get them back on track again, and it's a lot of work. You put the building with that, and these guys are buried alive. Now, what we have done is the deacons actually are over the building, but there's a building committee. There's actually a guy that we pay a little bit of money to, very little, to tie him down, to sort of coordinate everybody else, and they'll handle that. And if they have a problem, they come to the deacons. But normally, they handle that. In fact, we found just spending a little bit of money, I'm only talking, I think, maybe $300-$400 a month, just to tie someone down to make sure you get other people working has really saved us a lot of money in the end. The problem is, no one wants to take the responsibility of the building, so we have a guy who gets some pay, ties him down a night a week, and he calls everybody, would you, people don't mind helping, they just don't want the overall thing. So it's like a headache no one wants to think about. And then the grounds, we have big grounds, parking lot and roof. We just had the air conditioning. And anytime you do something like that, you get the new air conditioning system and the old one was broken. You don't just go out and order it. You got to do all this study. What's the prices? And have people come out. And then they come back, two or three. It's months of work. Well, basically they assign someone to do that who knows that area. And he works with the basic building manager. And if they have any questions, it'll come to the deacons. The next line, it comes back to the elders. And when they spend so much money as that, we usually put a couple of us all together and say, well, all right, we can spend that much money, because it was a lot of money. So that's how we do it. And all I can tell you is I remember there was a time in our own assembly when the elders dealt with the building, and it was way too much time spent in the elders' meeting. We never, probably for over 20 years, don't deal with the building, ever, unless it's a major catastrophe or we're building a building. But even when we built our building, we assigned a special committee to take care of it, and the elders said we cannot be drawn back from our work building this building. And the same with our deacons. When that building fell on the deacons, it basically, I would say 80% of the deacons' work was making building decisions. So they were basically a high-powered building committee. It's a poor use of an office.
Now coming back to 90% of the assembly that are 100 to 150 people.
And?
If you have a lot of committees in a center like this, you might only have 12 people who are actively involved, and 5 of them are elders, and the other 5 are deacons, and beyond that, nothing does get done.
Okay, well, then the deacons will have to do that. But, I don't see why. I mean, you can have just some brand new believers get two people on a committee just to say, hey, we want you to take the lead, or even throw $200 a month in a pot and get someone in the assembly you tie down. Again, here's the job that no one wants, the coordinating of the whole thing. People don't mind if you call them up and say, would you paint the Sunday school room? They don't mind that. They don't want to be straddled with the whole building, and it becomes a nightmare. So spend $200, ask a brother who needs a couple extra dollars, say, would you give one night a week to just making phone calls? You don't even have to touch a paintbrush. Would you call up Joe Blow because the lawnmower is broken? Get that fixed. We have found that a very inexpensive way to run our building without hiring someone full-time for the building, which we wouldn't do. And all the brother does is basically coordinate all the saints in the church to do it. And then if he has a problem, there's a couple people on a committee that he gets together with. So there are creative ways you can do to protect the elders and deacons. I think you have to do that. And then, of course, we're always working at trying to get more and more people involved. Get some new people in the church and say, do you have any interest in the physical plant or things like that?
Okay.
Another one. How young could or should a biblically qualified elder be?
Okay. We got a real easy answer for that. The Bible doesn't say. And there's wisdom in that, tremendous wisdom in that. I think you're in serious danger when you start putting age limits down. First of all, you got churches in the world where no one's over 35 years of age in the church. And I don't know if you're aware of this today, the average age of a male is what? Of living as a male. It's 74. And that's good news, unless of course you're 73. Do you know at the turn of the 20th century, do you know what the average age of a male at the turn of the 20th century?
15.
Yeah, it was 47 years of age, 46, 47, woman 48. Imagine the 20-year difference in that 100-year period. So being 47, was, you know, if you're 46, you're really in trouble. That was the average age. Of course, there are people that live to be 90, but not like today, where you're seeing this huge, worldwide, the brain of the world, this huge senior population because of modern medicine and modern surgery and that we can keep so many people alive so long. I mean, both my mom lived to be 90, and my dad's 88. Neither of them would have made it to that age without modern surgery. My dad would have died years ago of kidney failure. It wasn't for modern surgery and that. So we're keeping people alive a long time. Now, to answer this, Dick, we've got to get back to the Scriptures. The Scripture does not set an age, and there's wisdom in that. We don't like that, so we go setting ages for people. And I know churches that set ages, 40, or they'll say this, your children have to all be grown and out of the home. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, it uses the present tense about your children. Titus chapter 1, it says, having children, that means present tense, who are orderly. In fact, let's look at the 1 Timothy passage, and I'll show you how that's a boomerang. First Timothy chapter 3, he must be one who manages his own house well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Notice, the children are being kept under control. Titus makes that very clear. Titus chapter 1. Notice, Titus 1:6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Having children. Notice the present tense. These children are under his auspices and his care. What's the age? Doesn't say. Now it says dissipation or rebellion. These are two very strong words. You don't have to be 25 years old. I've seen children at 10, 11, 12 years of age who are totally out of control. Totally out of control. Certainly teenagers can be out of control. The point is, he's above reproach in his family life, in the control of his children particularly, and of course in the marital relationship, he is above reproach. Let me give you an example of what happens when you start saying the children have to all be grown and out of the home. You have a guy like Dr. Dave McLeod, who many of you know. He's 57 years of age this year, another couple months, and he has a 13-year-old boy in the home. I mean, this guy would be close to 70 years of age before his children were all out of the home. I mean, he would lose all those years. He could not serve in the pastoral care of the church, in the side of the eldership. You see how ridiculous this can become. So the Bible does not give an age. However, that's not the end of the story. The word elder itself indicates or suggests maturity, experience, and he must have a good reputation in the community. He has to have some time, and he must have some mastery of the Word of God, because he can exhort with Scripture and stop the gains there. You don't get that by 15 years of age. So there is some period of time in which the person has built a reputation, the person knows the Word of God, and I want to say this to you because it's really very true. People are very different. There are men who they're not ready 30, 35 for that. But there are men in their 20s ready for that. Man been saved 10 years, solid 10 years, been growing like a rocket ship in that 10-year period. I don't see any reason why a man in his 20s could not be an elder. If he's mature, has a good reputation, good family, if he meets, as far as I'm concerned, he meets the scriptural qualifications, and I would not want to bring in more qualifications. And this is one of the problems, is we keep adding qualifications that we like. So I would just say the Bible does not lay an answer down on that. You will have to determine, is this brother a mature Christian man who can lead our people, that people can look up to him? You can say he has a good reputation. He has earned that. He has experience. He has maturity. And I'll give you an example right from our own assembly. We have a young man in our assembly. At 24 years of age, he was a full practicing doctor. I'm not saying starting as intern. He was practicing at 24. He finished college. It was finished college at 18. And of course, he's probably a genius, and very mature Christian, all his teen years, all his early 20s, just very mature for his age, and I don't think a man like that would have to wait years to become an elder. He's very mature, he's a lovely family. He was in his 20s when he became an elder in our assembly. So all those things have to come into play. Another man might have to wait till he's 40 years of age to be that maturity. So I think we need to be flexible, as the Scripture gives us flexibility. And I want to, since we're on this subject, I want to tell you about a grave, grave danger. You go to England, you'll see this danger. And we had it in Colorado. Dick knows this assembly. It's not in existence anymore. I used to brag about it, but it was nothing to brag about. All the elders were like high 80s and 90s, and I've been in that assembly, preached there, where men 92 years of age up on the platform, they hardly get up there, and men in their 30s out there sitting there, and they know they would never be able to serve. Men who get up in their 70s and 80s, and they will not open the ranks up for men until they're like, oh, well, you're not old enough, you're in your 50s or 60s. Well, frankly, when you get in your mid-50s, you will all of a sudden see some real diving of your energy in that, and you're not using your real manpower properly. There is a grave danger. It's destroyed many of the assemblies in England. Old men who basically don't understand seasons of life. There are seasons of life. This does not mean you're not useful for God. Let me make that very clear to you who are older here. You are useful to God to the day you take your last breath, and you should be used for God. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. To the day you die, you should be growing, moving forward for God. But there are seasons. Just like there's seasons when you're young, when you have a young family. I'm in a certain season of life. Dick's in a later season of life. Why are men in their 80s controlling the assemblies? I probably get a phone call every couple months about this very issue, the younger and the older, and they're not young. Men in their 40s are not young. They're midlife men who are mature, and some of them have been 20 years in serving in Sunday school and working in the church, and they're treated like children. No wonder they finally fed up and they just leave. They're treated like kids. They are not kids. And there are people in our assembly that treat me like a kid. I'm a grandfather, but they still look at me like a kid, really, honestly. And they still probably don't think I'm ready for eldership. And I'm not joking about that. Just the way they have a whole mentality that an elder is someone in his 80s. And we have a man who was our church father. The church started in his home. He is 79, he'll be 80 this next year. And we had lunch the other day, and he says, I just see how tired I am. I cannot keep up. And he has a pretty hectic schedule he's put for himself in the church. And just telling me, I'm going to have to really cut back. Well, if you got this group of really older men and they put a wall up that no one's going to get into the eldership till 80, you probably have your young people, your couples will basically all leave. There'll be a sign, a signal sent. You're going to have to wait 40 more years before you can have a voice, a real voice in this assembly and lead the assembly. It's been death to many assemblies. So I would say this. You're getting older. Your job is to be preparing the next generation, opening doors, getting them ready, not go into a control freak mood that basically you will bury your assembly. You can build it with your hands and kill it with your own hands. And I'll give you another example. We have a man in our assembly. Dick knows him real well. His name is Doyle Roth. He's our oldest elder. He's only a year older than me. And he told the elders just in the last year here, and when I turn 60, I'm stepping off the oversight. And the reason I'm stepping off, and he's one of our lead men, puts lots of time into the assembly. He's a great preacher, and he has a lot of our counseling. He's a man full of wisdom. He said, I'm stepping off at 60 because if I don't do it, these younger men are not going to come up to the line. They're going to keep waiting on me. I'm going to step back from the eldership, and I will be a developer and a trainer and a teacher for our next generation. Because he has seen so many of these men holding on to the end, and in the end, nothing's left. So he told us, 60, I'm stepping off, and it's nothing to do with stepping back from the work, but we've got guys on this eldership who will never come up to the plate until I step aside, because he's so talented. You've got a guy in front of you that's so talented, you lean on him. You know, say, hey, good, he'll be there. So he says, I step back, next generation comes up. And by the way, Doyle Roth, when he was made an elder in our assembly many, many years ago, probably close to 30 years ago, oh, the cry that went up, the complaints, too many young men. Our elders brought on three young men, who were all men in their 30s, by the way. They weren't young men. Families, businesses. They just treat people like children. They were brought on as elders. They became our future. What if the elders hadn't done that 30 years ago? Against the cry of so many people who were panicking that the church was going to become a young people's church. And it probably has been. But those men proved their future. They're our future. They're here. Now those men are getting ready to step off. And they say, we'll do the same. We've already been doing it. And we spend a lot of our time in elder training. We always have young men at the eldership. We are sending a message out. We're looking for young men all the time. And we're opening doors for young men. And I have a son-in-law who sits with the elders. He'll be an elder here another year. We've got another couple key men. We want them meeting with us regularly. It may take a couple more years. But they're meeting with us. They're at the elders' meeting. They're working with us. They'll just slide right into their position. Won't be a glitch in the thing. So the development of our men needs to be a primary duty. And this idea of waiting to some kind of magic age, it kills them. Or else they get to that age and they're so filled with other work and duties, they never become an elder. So I'm emphasizing this point because I believe it has been a thing that's just hatcheted us.
There's another couple of questions down in the stack here that deal with this part. What about the older fellow, older than me maybe, who doesn't realize that he has come through the season in life when he should leave this?
Well, I was just...
How do you deal with that?
Okay, I was just in an assembly. I will not tell you where this assembly is, but the elder who is the only one left, when I was there, he must have asked me my name 15 times. And one of our elders has visited the assembly many times, and I said, hey, where did you see Herb last? Herb who? He has basically killed that assembly. Killed that assembly. And people tried to tell him, I don't know, you have to be brave and say, brother, why aren't you training men? Are you going to just basically bury the assembly? You know the assembly I'm talking about in Colorado. They were warned over and over again, and basically they've closed the doors in a town where they should be exploding because every other church is exploding. But basically a group of men just held the reins and have fear, a lot of it's fear. So if you have someone like that in assembly, pray about it. Go to him as lovingly as you can and say, brother, there are seasons to life. And right now you're going to ruin, you're going to go out and people are going to be praying for your death. I don't want people praying for my death. Lord, you know, it's time for him to go home, Lord. You know, don't get to that point. And sometimes you have to take some risks. And the assembly is going to change. Just let's admit that. I know that the elders that will come behind me, they will change things. But you know, it's not my business. I did what I, in the years the Lord gave me, I know I tried to do my best. We tried to train. If they change things, I'm not responsible. And churches do change. They do change. And if you're in fear, if you're operating out of fear, you never want it to change, that's just not realistic. So do the job while you're there. And if you have older brothers that need to step aside, try as lovingly as you can. And I think many brothers, as they get older, they're so frightened that they're going to be useless for God. And I know that's a great fear. And you know, Dick, you should be reading some of these books. There are numbers of books coming out telling people about old age, Dick.
Oh.
And I'll send you about 10 of them. All, you know, we talk about young people, don't we? The difficulties of youth. Let me tell you, it's hard to grow old. It is really hard to grow old. And there are many fears as you grow old. Your health starts falling down. You maybe get guilty about life, or you wish it was this way rather than that way. You feel a sense of failure. There are real temptations. And I know older people, and I know them well. And they feel the young people have forsaken them. They're not useful anymore. They get real depressed. Real traps. I think, now I want to make a suggestion for the camp. I think we need, in fact, we're going to do this with, we're going to have some lectures for our age group, people in the 50s, on preparing yourself for those years. I'll bet it'll be a good outreach. But we need to have some camps for our seniors that deal with senior issues. As our senior population grows, our assembly is aging. Dealing with senior issues that you can be vital for God, used of God as a senior in your 80s. You do not have to give up the ghost. God does not want you to do that. I think we need to be addressing that issue, and it might be good to have a conference, a weekend thing here or in one of the assemblies, where you address people over 60 and address the traps, address the lies, address the falsehoods we deal with, and it'll be something that would really help people.
Thank you. And we do have a prime time camp here for people who are... free to come during the week, and usually that ends up being people 60 and above. Mm-hmm. But to have a topic like that rather than Second Corinthians, you know, something would be good.
Really addressing, and I'll tell you, you have that, and the people will come.
Yeah, good suggestion. Yeah. Okay. Pardon me?
How old is old?
Well, older than I am. Okay.
Yeah.
We're down to the second page here. Look what I got. Yeah. There's and all of these questions, you know, since the elders rule the church, I guess that any question that deals with matters of the church is fair game. Is that okay, Alex? All right, here we go.
I'm leaving tomorrow, so.
Yeah. One of those prophets.
Yeah.
Is there any scriptural support for having the evangelistic gospel meeting with the intent of inviting the unsaved into the gathering of the body of Christ? In contrast to going out with the gospel exclusively, winning souls, and then bringing them into the church gathering?
Oh, I don't think it's an either-or. I mean, certainly for many, many years, people had church evangelistic meetings with the saints and unsaved friends, and people got saved. In fact, InterVarsity did a study of the people who had been saved through their ministry, and they found the vast majority, in the 80%, who were saved after coming into the Christian community, watching the Christians for a while, and seeing what Christians were, and then came to Christ. So as far as bringing people into the church, unsaved people, bringing them in and letting them come to services and activities, that's a good way to get people saved. And they see the Lord's people, and they see the whole life of the believer, they're starting to be convinced the seed is being sold. So that is certainly a good thing. But the other is also true. We need to go out. So we need to do both. Some might not be more effective than others at different times. Certainly years ago, church was more acceptable to the unsaved to attend. More and more in our society, people are frightened of churches and don't want to attend church service, so we do creative things outside. As far as evangelism goes, anything that works, you should be doing it. In, outside, upside down, either way. I do want to come back to one question, dear brother here. Yes, the Bible tells us. Psalm 90. The Lord has given us 70 years. If by strength you take the Jericho tall senior, you make it to be 80. So really, 70 to 80, those are the parameters. And if you know, anything over 70 is a bonus day. Over 80, you're on double bonus days. So, are you on double bonus days?
Oh my.
Okay, yes. Yeah. All right. You're on the triple bonus days.
Here's another, we'll solve this one. What translation do you recommend for public worship and Bible study during assembly gatherings?
All right, let's go to the next question.
I thought you were going to solve that for us. Well,
go to the next question.
Okay.
You solve that in your own church.
Okay.
That's like the question when I was in Germany, they asked, the question came in with the sign on top. This is a serious question. Should elders drink beer in the elders' meeting? I said, you solve that one.
What wisdom.
I told our elders, and they had a big laugh out of it.
All right. This says, when faced with a weighty decision, when is it scripturally appropriate for the elders alone to make the decision, and when is it appropriate for the assembly at large to make the decision, if ever?
Okay. All right, good. Oh,
is every final decision ultimately up to the elders?
Okay. A good, wise eldership in very big decisions. You're going to build a building. You're going to change some doctrinal things, some major program changes, major, like removing the Lord's Supper or changing the Lord's Supper. For the elders to make that in the back room without full congregational input would be just poor, poor leadership. First of all, we're a family. We're the family of God. And there's great wisdom out in that congregation, great wisdom. And the elders lead the church. They're not a backroom little oligarchy. We involve the congregation in all major decisions, even if they're not major. Anything we think that they're interested in, we get their input. We do it in several ways. We do it through surveys. Real big decisions. We have public meetings. We have, for example, we had a big, big debate over the music, like every bell area of the church. And what we did is, after we had elders that argued it out with a group of people in the church, we opened it up to the whole church. We had a public meeting. We had some people get up and present one view. We had people get up and present another view. We had them answer all kinds of questions. Now, we make sure there's always law and order. Do not allow yelling or meeting. Stop the meeting immediately. In all our major decisions, we have always allowed public forum, group, lots of participation, a lot of wisdom from the congregation, and we put that all together, and as the leaders of that group put all their wisdom together, we come to a decision. The elders make the decision, but they're making it with all the input from the congregation. But let me give you a couple examples where we were wrong and the congregation was right. When we built our new building, we were going to put in chairs, really good chairs, not little ones like this you have to sit for 3 hours. They'd be soft and padded, but we could move them and use the main auditorium from other things. All the elders said, hey, that's great. All the deacons said, that's great. And the building committee said, that's great. We all made a decision. And someone said, you know, we're not the only ones sitting on these things. Let's get the congregation's input on it. I said, sure. So we brought some examples, and we told the congregation, we're going to have them here for 3 weeks. Try these chairs is what we decided on. About 90% of the congregation said, we hate these chairs. The big men in our church said, I can't sit in these things. They're little baby chairs. The mommies said, we'd like to lay our kids down next to us. It won't work. They did not want that. So we said, fine. And we went with pews and got good pews, and I think we're very, very happy with what we have because children can lay down. They're very, very comfortable because we have long meetings, long mornings. And, we were all wrong. And I can tell you of a deacon. We presented a deacon. It went through the elders. It went through the deacons. We examined him. When it came to public examination, after all the elders approved and the deacons approved, because we do have public examination of all our officers, one person disagreed, one person. And that one person wanted to meet with the elders. And he says, you don't know this undoubtedly, but in his business, he does such and such. We had no idea this. We checked it, found out it was true, and what he did for business, there's no way he could be a deacon because one of the qualifications is consistent with the mystery of the faith. He was not living. We just ended that thing real quickly. So here's one person in the whole place. He said, I know something about this man that none of you have undoubtedly found out. You should have, but you don't know, and he does not meet the biblical qualifications. So we have always been an eldership seeking the congregational input. That's not congregational voting, by the way. It's simply congregational examination or congregational wisdom sharing from us. We aren't Houdinis. We're not Solomons. We don't know everything. And we believe in the congregation. They know a lot. And in these very controversial issues, and we've had some hot ones, we've changed a doctrine or two that was not our historical doctrine, and in changing it, went through the long process of presenting papers, having people present papers. We have found great wisdom from the congregation. And then finally, when a decision is made, everyone knows they've had input, it's something they own to, it ends a lot of fighting. And even if it goes against what some of them want, they said, no, we've had our voice, everyone listened, a decision has to be made, and we found it keeps peace. We've been in existence 30-some years, over 35 years, we've never had a split. We've had some dandy arguments and fights, but thank God we've never had a split. And I think one of the reasons is the elders bring people through a process, even in an excommunication. Many people do not follow biblical excommunication. The Bible says take it to the church. They do not take it to the church. The church is to hear the case, and then the church is to appeal to that sinning brother or sister. Almost every church I've ever seen with excommunication avoids that last step, or they don't do it properly. Or they tell the church, we've excommunicated this man, you do this. No, the church is to speak to the sinning person. When they will not listen to the church, then elders leading the congregation, then we put that person out. And now we're going to bring a person back in. We just met this week who was excommunicated, and they will go right through the process the other way. So whenever we do an excommunication, that information is finally, when it's brought to the church, the information is brought, it's laid out before the church, the church can ask us any questions, and then we appeal to the church through letters, phone calls, go after that guy. I'll give you an example, one example. Young man in our church, fine young man. Somehow he got involved with a brother who denied that the Holy Spirit was a member of the Trinity. And the brother was a very, very persuasive person from another church. Well, this brother in our assembly, who was very influential among the young people, denied the Trinity. We appealed to him and studied with him and appealed to him, but he kept teaching it. Finally, we said, you can't be here if you're going to teach this and propagate this here. We put him out of the assembly for false teaching and refusing to stop propagating. After we had appealed and studied with him, we brought this information to the whole church. The church appealed to him. And it was in the appeal of the church, the other young people, he'd call them up and say, hey, let's go to a movie or let's go out. Oh, no, we're not going out with you unless you talk about this issue. We really disagree with you on this, and you're about to be put out of the church. When the young people, his own peers in the 20s, said, no, we won't go to a movie with you. We won't go to dinner with you. We won't do anything with you because we are only going to deal with this issue, that was what turned him around. He couldn't intellectually figure it out. But when the whole assembly appealed to him, we never had to get all, I don't think we got all the way to excommunication. He finally said, well, there must be something here, and he repented and...
Okay, I think maybe you answered this question with your last answer, but it says, how do you bring factions together once an issue has been decided by the elders?
Yes, real life in the church can be very horrifying, and people can be very unsanctified in their behavior and not loving in their behavior. I think we all live with things we don't like totally. I mean, many people just want it their way, frankly. Again, if you go through, I think, I didn't bring this up, but Acts 15 is certainly an example of elders, apostles, and the church coming together to hear a really super duper hot issue. And there was a process there. And there were many people heard, and there was a process to go through. It sometimes can be very laborious, but I do think you have to go through the process because it is a family. So there is an example of that. Now, as far as factions, it's very, very difficult if people are going to be stubborn and they're going to be mean about things. You might have to tell them, this is just simply, we land this way there, they're going to like it, we land that way, they're going to like it. And I'll give an example, music. We made a decision, we had a group in the church, very powerful lobby group in the church, wanted really mostly all choruses. And we had a group in the church, only wanted black book hymns. And I mean, they went at it with full Christian fury, in the name of the Lord. And so we had many meetings about it, talked about it, and we allowed everyone to air their side. We let it present publicly, and finally the elders came up with a policy. We, after listening to everyone, we have a nice balance of mixture of music. We have old and we have young, and we're a family, and so we have to have something for each person. We balance it out. I think it really balances out much better. I think you can take a black book hymn, and you can put music to it, put instruments to it, and voices to it, and you put a nice chorus, right after the right chorus, they balance beautifully. And we do it every Sunday. Dick has maybe been there to hear it. So it actually works out good. And I think everybody's got to learn how to listen to one another. Now, if you've got a super big church, here's what you do. You have 8 o'clock, just contemporary. You have 10 o'clock, informal. And then you have the last one is traditional. You know, you have the informal, they got everything. And then they got that Generation X one, too. So everyone gets just what they want. Well, I think in a family, you've got to learn to live with one another. So we've asked the older ones to listen to the new ones. We've asked the new ones. You don't want to lose the old. And there's good in the new. There's good in the old. It can be balanced together. and we have to live together as a family. Now, it helps to have people on the different levels. The last battle we had, which was over the music and over major changes in format in our worship, we just tried to keep our heads about us and our wits about us, reminding us we have to still love one another and care for one another, and do a lot of crying and repenting and backing up and just saying, well, we're going to take the time that it takes to go through this. We're not going to rush it. There's a lot of hot feelings about this. And so it took us over a two-year process to work through this, getting a lot of input from the brethren and sisters, and trying little different things, doing little maneuvers here and there to see if we could solve some of these disagreements and very heavy feelings people had. But there were real hard feelings between us as elders, and I say they're gone. I really believe they're all gone today because we took the patient time to work through, try to keep reminding ourselves to love one another like Christ loved the church, which is selfless, self-sacrificing love. Now, in the distant past, when we've had changes in our worship and preaching format, we have had some elders, and they've done it in the most honorable way, Dick. Some of our actual senior elders who were in the first church plant just very kindly say, you know, and they're all in the church, all our original elders are in the church, they said, you know, I just don't have conscience to go where you're going. Actually, it was nothing, but they had a conscience against it. They stepped aside as an elder, stayed in the church, and supported us. Well, that was fantastic. I mean, if they had wanted to sabotage us, they could have gone around, oh, those guys are going to become a bunch of charismatics and, you know, all this kind of this, sabotage us. But they didn't. They stepped aside and supported the eldership. So I would say this, Dick. If you're in an eldership and you're constantly in a Mexican standoff, and I think Philippians 2 comes in here. Philippians 2 says, well, listen, I'm going to step aside. For example, let's say the elders in our assembly wanted to go to women in participation in the Lord's Supper, which many assemblies are doing that. Want them to give out, just, you know, give out a hymn or give out a prayer and that. I couldn't go along with that. I'd argue my point. We'd argue for a while. All the other elders want to go to that. They would probably not do it because of me, but I see that they're all cemented in that. I would just step aside. I would just say, fine. And I would not sabotage them. I would not go out and take the church away with me. I would just say, you know, you men feel strongly about this. You've studied this. We've argued it. I'm not going to stand in your way. Now, I would believe also there's a number in the congregation that want this. I would just step aside, and I would not make that hard for them. So I do think there's a place where the eldership's locked in a continual battle that some of the elders have to, in dignity, step aside so the body can go forward, or else you're just constantly fighting. And that's a terrible testimony, horrible for the children, and the church is deadlocked. So I would not want to see that. Now, I know our elders, if I disagreed or any one man disagreed on an issue like that that's so hot, they would all just say, well, then we can't do it now because we got a unity on that subject. But also, the other side works as an elder says, you know, I'm constantly out of touch with the other elders. I'll just step aside. I don't want to stop and let them go forward. Maybe they're right and I'm wrong. But I would not, eldership's too hard. I would not sabotage them. Now, if they started into some real heavy false doctrine, I don't consider that a major doctrine, on the deity of Christ or something like that, I'd have to put up a bigger fight. And if they were still cemented, then we'd have to leave with a group of people. But in most issues, it's not that. Most of the issues are things that are just Christians disagree on. Yes. Yes. Would you repeat that?
Bill's question was, by stepping aside, did he mean leaving the eldership? And Alex said yes.
Yes, leaving the eldership. I would not leave the church over that. Now, let me tell you why I'm bringing that up, because probably in the last 2 years, I've gotten about 7 or 8 phone calls from brothers, elders in assemblies, where the other elders have all gone to that, and most of the church wants that, and they've stepped aside. And their question, do I leave the church? I say, well, you'll have to decide what your conscience will allow you to do. That I would not have to leave the church over that. I would not want to be one of the elders because I couldn't support that, but I wouldn't leave the church over it. Now, if they went to women elders, I'd leave the church over that. So that would be where I would have to draw a line and say I cannot stay in the church anymore because I would not want my daughters in that church. So there's levels of what I feel my conscience will allow, and yours might be different. You might have to leave the church over that. And we just faced this in one of our Colorado assemblies when the elders stepped off the oversight for that very reason. And then the question was, should I leave the assembly too? And he has decided not to. And I think it was a wise decision because I think he really still has a good, powerful influence in the assembly. And so you're going to see, we'll see more and more of those kinds of things.
All right. Next question says, in your book, Biblical Eldership, you reference an ongoing attack that breaks down male leadership and promotes feminism. Which major events in history, do you think had the greatest detrimental impact and why?
On the feminist issue particularly, are we talking about that?
That breaks down male leadership and promotes feminism.
Oh, okay. Well, probably the 60s was the real dividing line where we see the anti-authority movement, and we see the whole feminism thing really taking hold in America. It's a cultural phenomenon. It's happened very quickly. Back in the early 70s, like 1973, 74, I heard in 1973 Dr. Paul Jewett lecture on his book, Men and Women in Christ, where he said Paul was wrong. He was a Fuller Seminary professor. He said Paul was wrong, and Paul was inconsistent in his own beliefs, and women can be ordained, women can be pastors of churches, and they were some of the first voices in the evangelical church back in the 70s. And it didn't look like that would take hold on the evangelical church. Just something in the scholarly world maybe would stay there with professors like him, Professor F.F. Bruce, who was a brethren man. He became full feminist in the early 70s himself. By the mid-80s, boy, the heat was really being turned up. But I remember Clark Pinnock in a book in 1987 saying he did not believe the evangelical world would buy into feminism. My, was he wrong. Within the next 5 years, the fall started coming. By the early 90s, mid-90s, it was unbelievable. The number of great commentators like Richard Longnecker, F.F. Bruce, I can just think of so many others that all became feminist. And our seminaries, the seminary that I graduated from today is basically feminist. Fuller's totally feminist. You probably couldn't get on that faculty if you weren't a feminist. Trinity has some of the greatest defenders of complementarianism, but most of the seminary's feminist. It's just been appalling in a 10-year period to see this fall off the edge. Until right now, the milieu now in many of the seminaries is to look at people like us, complementarians, as like fossils, something from the ancient past. And it's just absolutely mind-boggling. You look at the list of evangelicals on the Council for Biblical Equality. If you ever get that list, look at the evangelicals. The name of who's who is on that list. It's shocking, appalling, it's actually disgusting. I personally feel it's a cultural shift, a very powerful worldwide cultural shift to egalitarianism. And you look like a fool if you do not accept full women's rights. This is a matter of rights and equality. You sound like someone out of the historic dark ages, you know, dinosaur. It's just not in our cultural mind. I think that the wave is so powerful that just everyone has given in. The biblical data is totally against it, but they have come up with clever explanations. So really, in the last 10 years is when the fall has come, and the full wave, and it's even getting greater and greater. You're going to find more and more and more evangelical churches just giving in. You will find that. I know the Southern Baptists came out with a great statement. They really fought this, and it's really good. But that war is not over. In fact, an article came out in Christianity Today saying, don't you think that war is over? There's many Southern Baptists going to keep fighting that. But they did a very brave thing. We should be very happy for our Southern Baptist brethren taking a strong stand, and the world went at them, articles against them, they're hate women, you know, all this bigotry. Okay. That battle is basically, for most people, that battle is actually over, whether you know it or not. It's actually over. It's just a mopping up job of a few holdouts. But people will hold out. People will hold out, I guarantee you. There's very good people fighting this battle. And I don't know if any of you get the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They have a journal they put out, and they have a council. You ought to belong to that. Really, at least one elder ought to belong to that, because we should support that. James Starr is on it. Dr. Johnson was one of the original members. And they are putting out top-notch material to try to fight this battle. And they have a great journal, which I get it. It's 4 times a year. It really helps. Keeps you up to date. And it's a battle I'm very interested in. But by and large, it's over. The battle's over. There's just a stubborn resistance groups like ourselves. And there is that, and that will not go away. Now, the new battle that's here, and it's coming on fast and furious, there is a magazine called Evangelical Concern. I get it. It's evangelicals, Bible-believing, inerrancy, blood atonement, the deity of Christ, triune God, all the fundamentals, but they believe that you can be all that and homosexual as long as you're in a monogamous relationship. Maybe you've heard of Tony Campolo. Well, his wife, Peggy Campolo, is a member of that and preaches on that. And Tony and Peggy have public debates on it. Very friendly, of course. Many evangelicals are going that direction right now. I've been collecting the books. I've been collecting the articles because I'm going to follow that one. And that's why we have John Stott's little book. But that issue of same-sex relationship is and you know this from the newspaper, it's in every major denomination. They, every year at their annual conventions, they are fighting for their lives. Episcopal, Presbyterians, USA, United Methodist, and Southern Baptist even. There are Southern Baptist homosexuals and groups, and whole churches, believe it or not. No one is going to escape this issue. Now, here's what happened, Dick. It's the same thing what happened with the feminist issue. It first becomes a cultural groundswell. The whole culture accepts it. The entire media, the world of the media, the media elite, they accept this, and not only do they accept this, they consider us bigots, hate mongers, unjust. That's how they treat us now. They don't argue the argument. Now, this past summer in June, the Supreme Court, in a 5-4 vote, voted in favor of the Boy Scouts. Now, this was a very important court battle. You should have been watching this because it's going to come right into the churches. The Boy Scouts do not want to accept homosexual leaders, right? In New Jersey, the state of New Jersey, the Supreme Court of New Jersey voted 7-0 against the Boy Scouts and says you have to allow in homosexual leaders. Okay, 7-0. And one of the Supreme Court judges, a woman, totally went beyond her role as Supreme Court judge in the state and made moral rulings calling them bigots, calling them anti-discrimination and all this. That's no job for a judge. It was brought to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court in June ruled against it. I think it was really close, 7-4, something like that. 5-4, okay, really close. Now, the Boy Scouts don't have to accept their morality. Those people are at the door of every church, and that case is going to come back to the Supreme. It's going to come back. It's going to keep coming back. That's why the election now is not about Coke and Pepsi between Gore and Bush. It's about who the next Supreme Court judges are going to be. All these issues. The homosexual lobby is on a holy jihad. They got a holy word from God that they are not only good. They're not good. They're the excellent people. They're the brave ones. We have to celebrate them. Literally, they have celebration days, right? I'm not telling you anything. They celebrate them. They are not going to stop. They are not going to stop. And I want you to notice something. If you look in the paper at movies, how many of the biggest movies in the last 3 years, the theme underlying the movie was homosexuality, and the people who don't accept it are all looked at as just like narrow hate mongers. You know, Colorado is called the hate state. Simply because we voted not to have special rights for homosexuals. That's all we did, special rights. And incidentally, the Supreme Court of Colorado overruled the democratic process when we voted against special rights and said we're a bunch of ignoramuses and bigots and overruled the whole thing, just turned the whole thing around. What good's democracy if when the law courts can now become the arbitrators of morality, which is what has happened. Now, what I'm saying to you is the groundswell is so great. Movies, media, we're super duper saturation. The air you breathe is all egalitarian and all the. Everyone is equally right. All our religions, you know that. All religions are equally right, right? You don't? Do you know what we sound like when you say Jesus is the only way and everyone's going to hell? I mean, oh man, you just go like, hey, no, I know I sound like that, but we are getting farther and farther out to the point where we're just not only marginalized, we may be prosecuted for it. Now, you go tell the average person in any college or any place that women are to be silent in our churches, and they'll go, what? You a cult? Are you a Jim Jones cult? Are you going to take poison and kill yourselves? So, the homosexual thing is here, it's fighting, it's coming into the seminaries, and the same thing that happened with the feminist thing in the 70s and 80s is happening right now. It's here, it's on the stage, full-fledged warfare. Now, I don't care what you think about Jim Dobson, but you've got to have some sense of this poor man. He's got his neck all the way out there, and they're trying to chop it off daily, trying to warn Christians about what is happening in society. If for no other reason that we're educated to realize our kids are being bombarded day and night with this stuff, day and night, day and night. It's just in the air they breathe. How in the world can they resist that? It seems so right. I mean, God made people homosexual. Why would you stop them from being homosexual? And you look at guys like Mel White. If you made, Mel White's book, Stranger at the Gate, I mean, it's a frightening book. And they're using all the same arguments. So, one thing, now, since we're talking about this issue, this is the job of the church, Dick. Are you informing your people about these things? Remember I told you the Sunday nights that we do on Sunday nights, we also give a course. I usually teach it because I like teaching this, of course. It's a short course, 6-7 weeks, just on the contemporary issues. The genetic, biological issues, your kids are facing them right now. Designer babies. right here. It's in the newspaper. There's not a day goes by. There's some new ethical question raised by what we can do with the gene pool and the breakthrough, the genetic code, and all of this. Questions are arising that are so mind-boggling that no one could have dreamed of them 20 years ago. Questions of homosexuality and the whole way we approach truth today, or non-truth. We need to be telling our people, this is the world we're living in. What does postmodernism mean? So they can guard themselves and protect their children. So I do feel we need to be educating our people. I read several news magazines. I read the newspaper every single day for the simple reason I feel I need to be informed as a leader among God's people. And I'm informing myself about this whole genetic breakthrough, the DNA breakthrough. I've been reading on it. I've read books on it just so I know what I'm talking about. Because the questions now of the embryo and using embryos and experimenting with embryos are like just what happened in Denver, taking embryos from a parent and deciding which of the embryos has this disease and which doesn't have the disease, discarding them. And the partial birth ruling, the Supreme Court ruled that partial birth abortion is illegal, which is basically infanticide. Horrible, horrible ruling. Disgraceful ruling. Well, we need to be informed. Not that we're going to change society and be the political saviors of society, but to protect my four children and my grandchildren, and to for our college and our young people, we're speaking intelligently to them. Don't you be off here in outer space and your kids in school are getting bombarded with this, and you say, well, what's DNA, you know? I'm going to give you an example. My brother, at about 18 years of age, was in college, Monmouth State Teachers College, State College, no, Montclair State Teachers College, and fighting evolution, fighting everything, smoking dope, and here he is in church in our little assembly in a Christmas program, holding up a shoe with a big hole in it, says, I am a soul, and had this little part in the play, and I'm sitting there watching him going, these people have no idea what his daily life is like, what he's thinking, what he's being challenged with. So our local church and what he was experiencing, there was like two separate planets. There was no way that that local church could ever address his real issues or even know what he's thinking about. And it took him away from the Lord for about 4 years when he got back with the Lord. But basically, he got dragged off into the whole 60s drug scene and intellectual scene and all of that. And I realized the church had absolutely no relevance. The people who were running the church were on their own wavelength. So our churches should be relevant. Remember, I told you our vision statement is a Bible-teaching church relevant to the 21st century. So as a leader, you must be reading the newspaper. You must read some magazines so you know these are the issues that we're going to have to apply the Bible to. And if for no other reason, that our young people have some place to come where they're going to be having some have decent, intelligent answers to their questions.
All right. You're experts on genetic engineering, Wendy.
Deoxyribose, nucleic acid.
Yeah.
Okay.
Alex sent me a tape on that.
Did I?
I had to go get my chemistry book out.
Yeah. Well, I didn't know anything about it either. I just figured I better start learning.
No.
It's not too late for people like you and me to learn.
I am older than you, and I'd remind you of one other thing that fit into the woman's movement or feminism thing, and that was in World War II when they went to work while all the men were fighting, and they never left.
Mm.
You know. That was, in my mind, that was the start of it, and then it kind of lay dormant for a while until all the things kicked in that you... okay. How do you govern your camp? This is Camp Elam, I guess. What model of leadership do you use there? A board of directors or a plurality of shepherds or something else?
In our camp?
Yes.
Well, 40 years ago, the camp board was set up by people who are all dead today, and they basically set up an independent board from the assemblies. All the assemblies can have a vote to elect board members. Actually, it's not the assembly. Individuals can join the association, and they candidates are put forward, and they elect them. But it's a completely independent board, and it can make its own bylaws and etc.
Corporation.
It's a corporation, yes. But it is separate from the assemblies, but connected via this system of you can become a member, a voting member. And you don't even have to be in the assemblies to be a voting member. No.
Okay. Thank you. Do you see the shepherd elder emphasis being a spark plug for revival in America?
No. Okay.
Not a bestseller.
No.
Okay. How often are elders appointed for life rather than some kind of rotational system? And for deacons? I'm sorry.
Did you hear that? Okay, it says, how often are elders appointed for life rather than some kind of rotational system? And the same for the deacons.
Okay. Basically, they're appointed to an office, and as long as they desire, 1 Timothy 3:1, anyone who desires it desires a good thing. That's an encouragement. So if a man has the desire, he meets the qualifications, and he's functioning, he functions and does as long as he can. Now, I don't believe in an arbitrary 3 years on, a year off. That's just an old trick to get rid of the people you want to get off. You're responsible to confront members who are not functioning, and they'll just come back on again. So I don't believe in that. And that way you get rid of really good people who have a loving desire for the church and great experience, and you take them off. Now, after saying that, there's still a good idea for sabbaticals if men are tired. That's a good idea. But that's done voluntarily, and it's something that men could decide, you know, after a certain period of time, they just need a rest for a while, and you could set 6 months. It should be announced to the assembly. We've done that many times with our elders, maybe because of business or just they're just tired out, and we've announced to the congregation that Brother so-and-so is taking a sabbatical for a year or 6 months, and we ask you to respect that and not be giving him all a lot of phone calls, and we'll review it at the end of the year, and then they just come right back on. They don't go through an examination process again. So it's agreed what it looks like, and I think that's a good thing. But that's not this rotation thing.
Okay, thank you. It says, so often 20 to 30% of the people in the assembly do most of the work. There's an age-old question that goes with this. How do we motivate the rest of the people in addition to praying for them?
Was the speaker not on?
Yes.
Was it on? Oh, you were. Okay. The question is, how do we motivate that large majority that won't do much? Yeah, that's a tough one. All I can do is just try to encourage them with maybe a little. A nice thing is just call people up and say, here's this thing that needs to be done. Would you like to help? Get them involved by just personally talking to them. But if people don't have a desire, you can drag them all you want. They're not going to do anything. We need to be praying always about the spiritual vitality of our assembly, that the Spirit of God will work in people's hearts, because if you just beat them over the head, they can get used to that even and not do anything. I think there's a whole doctrine. We were studying Proverbs this last year, this doctrine of laziness. It's amazing how much Proverbs says about laziness. And there is a thing called spiritual laziness. We're just basically lazy. And so we address it. I don't think you can keep beating people over the head with it and making them guilty. That doesn't do any good. We try to come up with ideas, ask people personally, preach on it, but then basically the Holy Spirit's got to work in their lives. And that's where, again, we come back to the elders' importance of prayer.
All right, another question, and I don't know if I can capture the intent of this or not. It says, if you care to, please tell us how your expertise about elders developed into a traveling speaking ministry.
How an elder?
Well, no, this is how did your expertise about elders developed into a traveling speaking ministry?
Well, basically just through the book, A Biblical Eldership, and so people have conferences like this and they want someone to come, and they simply know me through the book. You know, who do you call? You know someone through their literature. So basically it's been through the book.
Okay. What does being the same mind and speak the same things mean in 1 Corinthians 1:10? Does it doctrinal purity or orthodoxy? But does it mean unison or harmony? Is it monochromatic or technicolor? Do we limit God's Holy Spirit to specific dress codes and cultural expressions?
Okay, I actually was writing on that this very year, on all those passages that talks about being of one mind, etc., because I would like to do a book. I've got this one coming out on elders' meetings, but something on group decision-making, because that's really a mystery. And it is a very complex thing, how a group makes a decision, and some of the scriptural passages. I think when Paul is talking about being of one mind, he certainly can't mean they all agree on the same color cars. And there's certainly obvious we don't agree on how to implement Scripture exactly. I think really the answer to all those verses comes in Philippians chapter 2, which uses the same phrase. Have this mind which is in Christ Jesus. It's basically having this mind, the Christian mindset of unity and oneness and seeking the harmony together to be harmonized. I think you can have a divergence. You will have divergence. If you have four or five good-thinking men, there will be divergence of how to even implement certain scriptures. You can have that, but still move as one people and one mind together. So it's having that desire to be harmonious. It's having that desire to have that humility of Christ and that self-giving of Christ. And we seek as much as we can. Our goal is always unity of mind, operate as one. And even in our elders' meetings, we'll have an issue come up, and you'll just see the men. They'll work together, and they'll seek to be one mind in the subject. Doesn't mean we agree on exactly how it's going to look and all that. And you just aim at that. And sometimes you can't hit that, but you can still have the proper spirit together. So that's my best take on that. I just feel over and over again that Philippians 2, in fact, there's two chapters in Philippians that are like mountain peak passages for me. Philippians 2 and Philippians 3. Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ in yourself. And this was a good church, but the good church was fighting, wasn't it? And there was some division, and it was hurting their stance before a very hostile world. So Paul's, the answer is, and we all have the same problem fighting in our churches, Philippians 2, I want you all to have one mind, I want you to have the same love, I want you to just think of one another. So consequently, if we have that, then when we come to an issue like music, we say, now hold it a second, we're all brothers and sisters here, want to be of one mind in the Lord. You know, the young people do have some good songs, let's use them. And the older people have songs that should not go out of existence, they're great hymns. We can combine them together. Now, there's how we move of one mind, rather than saying it's going to be this way or that way. We try to really be working with one another and harmonizing with one another. And that means giving up self, looking to the interest of others. Now, if you can really do that, most things you can work through. Now, that chapter 3 is probably one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible on the core behavior or the core business of the Christian life. And what is that? Well, to know Christ more intimately and personally. Philippians 3. It's one thing, Paul says, one thing I do. So two magnificent chapters for the Christian life.
How are y'all doing? Holding up all right? Got just not too many questions to go here. I would guess, you know, we'd be done in 20 minutes.
Yeah, Paul went to midnight.
Yeah. Some guy got killed, too.
Yeah. And I can't raise, and I'm real bad at raising the dead. Yeah. Yeah.
All right, it says, how do you avoid the pitfalls of the family suffering because of your time spent away from them doing ministry?
Oh, boy, that's a good one right there, yes. That's the big battle men are having wherever you go, and that's why I recommended that book, The Overload Syndrome. This is the big one, Dick. Our society in the world, we are at an average of 48 hours a week working now, highest in the world, less amount of vacation time compared to Germany and Europe and other places, even the Japanese. And Americans, everyone by all statistics, are overworked, have less and less control of their schedules, and people are squealing like pigs right now. It's affecting the family. And secular people are saying the same thing. I don't know if you watch the newspapers, all kinds of new things are arising. Now this whole new family movement has arisen in the secular world where people say no to all the activities for the kids, just pick one activity. So even the world is revolting, and the world is coming up with some solutions. Here's a couple of things you can do. Address it as a church. Have some sermons on it. Have some ideas for people. Get a book like Overload Syndrome. Get it out to your people. In among the elders, protect one another. This is what you do in the evaluations. Once a year or every 2 years, we do a complete evaluation of ourselves as elders. We go around the table, and each elder says, what are you doing? He explains what he's doing. We ask questions, and we'll say, you're doing way too much. We'll even get tough with one another and say, no, you just can't do all those things. Your family comes first. We have to protect one another. And let me put a word in your vocabulary, radical. I think you've got to take radical steps, particularly your young families. The older ones, they maybe have already answered some of these issues, but the young people are in, again, a culture, in a milieu that is moving at a warp speed. And so it's just a part of life, moving at this pace, out every night, long, long hours, and kids got four or five activities. I think you have to be radical. You have to say no. I'll tell you a couple of things we did. One is, we always had supper together every night. And I would say we're 90% successful on that. Had an hour and a half for supper together as a family. We made it a big deal thing. My wife is back there. She put the best plates out. We said in the beginning of our marriage, why not use these best plates? They'll go in a cupboard someplace and we'll die before we ever use them. Use our best plates. We put candles on at night. And we have a beautiful setting because we had girls and they loved that. And we talked at the dinner table. I always asked a lot of questions. And then we had a little fun devotional time, went through books like Revelation and Proverbs, and tried to make fun with it, make it enjoyable. And then I would pray for each child, ask them prayer requests, to see their father leading them in prayer, and ask them a prayer request, and I would pray for each of them. We'd talk about different family issues. We tried to have an hour and a half every evening as a family. And then I would make my appointments later. I would always put my appointments at 8 o'clock at night. Just ask people, I can't come earlier than that. And I even do that even to this day, 8:30 even, as late as that. So we tried to always have one meal a day where it was relaxed, we could be together, and brothers, it's gotten worse with this phone thing. It's insane. It's totally rude. there's a time you'd at least go out to lunch. I have lunch almost every day with men. I go out to lunch with a man and you sit and at least have an hour of talk. Now they're sitting there about a third of the time on their cell phone. I mean, just totally rude. You're trying to talk to them. Oh, yeah. We even haven't tried to do it during the elders meeting, you know. Unless you're a medical doctor and people are dying, I don't see any reason why you cannot turn a phone off and tell people during this hour and a half hour, 2 hours, I'm busy. It's just total intrusiveness and invasion, and people can't say no. Put things on. That's why we got phone machines. So when you're having supper as a family, don't answer the phone. Let it go on this phone machine. You've got to fight this thing. It's crazy. It's just absolutely crazy. People on vacations answering phones and emails. And remember 25 years ago when the famous futurologist said technology would literally produce a day where we wouldn't have much work. That futurologist, I don't forget his name right this moment, that futurologist has stated his statement and said he was absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's been more intrusive. Today people are fighting the whole thing of emails and phone messages all day long. People get up to 50 to 100 email messages. Now people are talking about a day free from emails or a day free from corporate meetings, or committee meetings. You know, like they have a no dress-up day. Have a no email day so I can get some work done. Good idea. I believe you have to be radical and you've got to take specific steps. I felt all our years, and there were years where I taught in a school, was working as an elder in the assembly. We also have a publishing company, writing. So we were going 24 hours a day and having employees we had to take care of too, plus people in the church. So, I mean, literally, you could be going around the clock. And so I always took a day off. Feel very strongly about that. A day off. If I work 7 days a week, I get discombobulated. I literally start revolting inside and find myself just wondering, what am I doing? Actually, it's probably depression what I'm facing. So I try very hard to always take a day off, like Saturday off. And we try to just do whatever we want to do on Saturday, sleep in if we can. I like to get up and read. I like to actually have a longer devotional time on Saturday. I find that very refreshing. And just do some other things on Saturday, something different, and try to stay with that. And we always did things as a family on Saturday. There was a pastor in our area, and he was a very, very big church, and Meryl and I asked him, we were at a conference with him, and I said, tell us some secrets. Our children were small at the time. I said, tell us some secrets about raising your children. We need them. He said, I took every Saturday off, unless I had a wedding or something. I took every Saturday off, and we got out of the city, because as long as I'm in the city, it's a big church, they're after him. Thank the Lord, in his day, they didn't have cell phones. But I think he'd been smart enough to leave at home. He said, every Saturday, we went skiing. And he says, I know that's very expensive, but we only had one car, and we didn't do a lot of other things. And he said, we just got out of the city, and we were together as a family for the whole day. So he said, my kids, and this is a man probably about 65, 70 now, somewhere in that area, his kids were grown, we were talking to him. He said, you know, I actually had asked my children recently, what do you remember growing up? Now, you know, not one of them talked about his great sermons. Not a one said a thing about his sermons. That was disappointing. They all said, oh, Dad, how could we ever forget skiing together and going up the Glenwood together and hiking together on Saturdays? That's our whole day, just all of us together. Just spend that. That's what they remember. That's what kids focus on, those real positive things. Like, you think back of your years growing up. Isn't it summers that you remember? You don't remember like, yeah, I remember in seventh grade studying math day and night. No, you remember the summers, right? The summers when you got it to play all summer. That's right. I remember fishing and just goofing off and riding my bicycle around and then being at camp. That's what's in my brain. I don't hardly remember anything about school. But that's what the mind brings up. So I always took Saturday off, was real radical about that. And listen, I could have worked all Saturday easy. There's enough work to keep you going 8 days a week. You just someplace have to say, I can't get it all done. Just doing my best, can't get it all done. And then we did a lot of little short vacations. We had a little special place we went, Glenwood Springs. It's the hot springs pool. The kids can be all day in the pool. And we did at least 4 times a year. It's close, you know, it's only about a 3-hour ride. It was cheap. We would do it in the summer. We'd do it in the fall. We'd do it at Christmas break when the kids were off school, spring break. In fact, at spring break, we did a neat thing. We'd have 10, 15, 20 families go over to the Glenwood pool at spring break, a couple days. Stay overnight at least, one night, and all the families be over there and play in the pool. Oh, our kids, just remember that. So we did a number of fun things that we broke throughout the year, made sure we got away, get out of town. And another thing we did is just have the whole family enjoy in the Lord's work together. Like hospitality was something everyone got involved in. And our girls loved it. I mean, if we didn't have a big group over, they'd just feel like Dad and Mom were backsliding. You know, what are we going to do today, Dad? I mean, they loved having the people over. So a lot of things we did, we worked together as a family. Marilyn and the girls have been in the greeting team. And so our kids have been a part of that with mom and work together. So we did as many things as we could. A lot of hospital visits. If another elder couldn't go with me, or even another elder could, I took the children along. They'd sit on the bed and go up and down and ride up and down, and people thought it was the funniest thing. So we tried to get them to join in as many things as possible in what we were doing in the flow. So, and our home was always the center for the Lord's work. So little gimmicks like that, things like that, you have to do to, you have to build them in. Society is trying to take us over, trying to run us right into the ground. It's all about economics, by the way. So you got to be radical. You got to come up with ideas. You got to back up and evaluate. I'll give you a great idea. Go ask your children if you can take it. That's hard. Go ask your children. They'll tell you the truth, hopefully. They get too old, they won't. But when they're little, say, ask the kids, now, what's going on in our family? What do you like and what don't you like? They'll tell you real quick, and they're great at analysis. So what do you think we ought to do? Dad, you're just never home. We don't ever see you. When you're home, you're just a crank. You know, you just yell at us, and it's all negative stuff. They'll tell you. You know, 6, 7, 8 years old, they'll tell you. After that, they're in their teens. They may not even talk to you. So you ask them. They'll tell you if you're too busy. And ask your wife. She'll tell you. She's probably been trying to tell you, but you're not listening. I do think we have to fight this. We have to fight it. And I'll tell you one thing we've done, Dick. We've removed a number of elders who were too busy and hurting their families. We took a full-time worker, a brilliant young man we had in our assembly, Stanford graduate, and really hurt. But we said, no, your family's more important. And his wife was angry at him and getting bitter at the church. We just removed him. We said, no, we're not going to ruin your family. You're not going to be working on this church staff, and you're not going to be an elder. And we want you to concentrate on your family, and you come back when that family is, and it could take 4 or 5 or 10 years. So, because you lose your eldership anyway. So we have to be radical, checking one another. I've had the elders really bawl me out. I've had them sit down. I've had Marilyn sit with one of the elders and straighten me out. And because I'm like most men, I get a tendency to like my work too much and go at it and forget that I was married. Or wave at my wife at night, you know. Hi, dear. So now a neat thing is now the kids are older, we've been traveling together. When I went to Europe, I took her with me, and it's been real fun being able to come. And incidentally, you flew her down here. So that makes, in fact, a number of things we've gone, we've been even taking the other girls with us. So tried to do a lot of things. But get radical. Get radical, be tough, and fight. Fight the system, or you'll be beat by it. And get the church behind it.
Okay. This one says, if the elders of the church are clearly following personal agendas, telling half-truths, keeping the congregation in the dark, having no true love for the people, what do you do?
Well, those are pretty serious accusations, because you're basically saying they're not men of truth, can't be trusted, and they'll do almost anything.
We're people. It's hard to hear you back.
Okay. Oh, yes, the air conditioning.
I don't know if the microphone's on. No, you stand up to the chin, I think.
Okay.
Question? All right,
we'll give that another shot here. It says, if the elders of the church are clearly following personal agendas, telling half-truths, keeping the congregation in the dark, having no true love for the people, what do you do?
Well, if you're one of the participants in the congregation, you probably wouldn't be in that congregation long, because I wouldn't have my children in a congregation full of false people. Now, you should confront those people in Christian love, and say, you know, this is a family, and in a family you don't use deceit. Once you get caught lying, you only get caught once. People will never believe you again. And this is we're a community of the truth. Christ is of the truth, and so truth is of the essence, and credibility is of the essence. So that kind of leadership doesn't work. It's manipulative leadership. If you've got a private agenda, then leave it private. If you're working with a group, then somewhere along the line you've got to bring that forth and tell the men what you're really thinking. And let it be exposed, and let it be in the Lord's hands. That if they're just all against it, then that tells you it's not for this church, or this time at least. You know, we're often so worried about getting our way. Sometimes it takes 20 years to get your way, if it's even right. There are things I wanted in the assembly 20 years ago, and it wasn't ready for it. But 20 years later, the assembly was ready for it. So you have to be patient. And you can tell the elders, that's where I'd like to see the assembly go, but we're not ready for that yet. But don't play games and don't manipulate people, because once you're caught, you're done. They just will not believe you again. If you've confronted the elders and they participate in those kind of practices, you probably would have to leave that kind of church, because God's blessing will not be upon it.
Okay, I'm going to take the liberty of paraphrasing this question. I think I capture the intent here is, what if you're in an assembly that doesn't have qualified elders.
Okay. There's a lot of churches like that. That's not rare. As I go overseas, you see a lot more of that. I would say this. What you should do is form a steering committee. It's like what any new church does. You have a group of people who would call themselves interested in the local church, and you meet on some regular basis, a steering committee, and you take care of the business of the church. And then what you should do as a church, be praying about elders being raised up. Now, I know of churches in Europe where no one qualifies in the group. So it's just not going to happen. So they operate in this rather imperfect system. But we are in an imperfect world, and the things aren't just always right according to how it should be. So you do the best you can. You don't blow the whole thing up. But you can pray and ask that God would lead some people to your church and come into your church. You can look around. I see that in Scripture. I see Barnabas realizing that the church in Antioch needed a Paul. And remember what it says. He went and intently looked for Paul to find Paul and brought Paul to Antioch. Now, I'll tell you, we're joining with a missionary right now in prayer for 1 year. We set a year's limit on this to pray for this church in Europe. Where the missionary is, they've got maybe 25, 35 people. There is not one male in that congregation at this point could, or probably there's no one that could ever qualify because of their remarriages and their situation. So our prayer is, the elder's been there long enough as one person, that God is going to have to move into the church or into the area of some other mature couples, or someone's going to have to get a burden to come into that church. If this does not happen within that year after we've prayed, this has been a long-term situation, this missionary is going to move on. So, and there's been a lot of problems. So we're asking the Lord to move some couples into the area, give people a burden to get into that church and help. So there are the things you can do. And then as the steering committee, try to do the best you can and be as scriptural as you can.
Okay. Also in that question was, with the answer you gave, should that committee be males?
If it's leading the church, absolutely. Yeah, because the church is male-led. You'll send the wrong message. The local church should support and model the local household.